If you turn, please, in the Old Testament to 1 Samuel, the first chapter. First Samuel, the first chapter. We're going to begin with verse 19 and go through chapter 2 to the 10th verse. 1 Samuel 1:19 over to 2:10. Let's pray before we read. God, as we attend to events 3,000 years ago in a faraway country, we yet remember that these are our people who worship you, the same God, and with whom you deal with us as you dealt with them, because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit that caused these words to be written would likewise instruct us from them for our lives. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Then they rose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord." Now the man Elkanah and his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear forever here before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with three bulls, one ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshipped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you. Nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne seven, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. And just jumping down to verse 21, "And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the child Samuel grew before the Lord." What do you actually think of Hannah? You know you're supposed to admire her, but really, when her oldest son, Samuel, is probably three, maybe four, but probably three, she handed him over to Eli to raise. Eli did not have a very good track record as a father. His two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were notoriously wicked men. She did so because this was her promise that she had made to God there at the tabernacle. And what do you think of Elkanah? He went along with this plan. He says to his wife, "Do what seems good to you." I've wondered what Samuel thought of all this when he grew up. At some point, Samuel, who would see his mother and father once a year when they came there to worship at the tabernacle, and his mother would bring a new set of clothes for him, I wonder if Samuel didn't look at this large and growing and lively family, even with the two wives, and wonder, what am I doing here? And have you ever thought, what did Eli think of this? Eli's there at the tabernacle, and here comes the family to worship, Elkanah, his two wives, the whole of the children, the entire brood, and Hannah, whom I suspect he doesn't remember all that well from 3 years before, comes up and says, "I was the one who was praying here, and I prayed for the son, and he's yours now. Goodbye." And so Eli is left as a fairly old man to take care of Samuel and raise him. What do you think of all this? What would you think of somebody? What would you think of somebody who comes to church here 1 week? They come to church here once a year, basically. No children. Wife comes up to me and says, "I desperately want a child. That's what I'm praying for." I say, "Go in peace." And then she shows up 3 years later at church. And she says, "I was the one who visited your church 3 years ago," which is more information, by the way, than Hannah gave Eli. "And I prayed for the son, and I said when I prayed that I'd give him to God, and he's going to be your helper for the rest of your life." Would you say, what a godly woman? Or would you say, she's out of her mind? I know what I would say. I would say, I'm much too old to raise a three-year-old. Please take him with you. So this is an unusual story, isn't it? And I think that the scriptures indicate this is an unusual story. There's nothing else like this in the Bible. Hannah had prayed. We saw a couple of weeks ago that after Eli had said to her, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grants your petition," she had gotten up and eaten before she refused to eat. Her face was no longer sad. She was no longer feeling so put upon by the other wife who had children, Peninnah, and she went home. The family rose early. They worshiped the Lord, family prayers before they got on the road to Ramah. And when they got home, Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. A Bible phrase for conjugal relations between husband and wife. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah. And the Lord remembered Hannah. And he did the good thing which Eli had blessed her with. And she conceived. 9 months later, she bore a son. Did you notice who names the son? She does. She names the son Samuel, which in Hebrew sounds rather like asked. So it would be as though we'd long wanted for a son and say, "I asked for the son from the Lord," so we named the son Bask. Or, I don't know, what else? What other words ends in A-S-K? Not too many in English. So Samuel in Hebrew sounds like the Hebrew word for asked, and that's what she named him. At the time for the early sacrifice, and this would be probably only, well, who knows, not too many months after the birth of the son, when the family was ready to go, she said to her husband, "I'm not going again until the child is weaned. Then I will take him so that he will appear before the Lord and remain there forever." Now, I've wondered,
Was this the first time Hannah told Elkanah of her plan? I'm guessing it just might be. Up until the child is born, this is between Hannah and the Lord. She's made her promise. She's made her vow. And we have a record of it here. I'm guessing on the way home, she didn't go over to her husband and say, Elkanah, I've got a wonderful thing to tell you. I promised that if I have a son, the first thing I'm going to do is give him back to Eli to raise. I'm guessing she didn't say that. But now the Lord had gave her a son, there's Samuel, and with a son, Samuel, time to go worship. She's not going to go until the day comes that she's going to hand Samuel over to Eli to raise. So she says to her husband, not until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Now, I had occasion to refer to this piece of the law recently in a wedding ceremony. It's from Numbers. And in the book of Numbers, there is an interesting set of instructions regarding vows. And one of the instructions says this: a wife may on her own vow whatever she thinks is good to the Lord. But on the day she tells her husband about it, if he says no, then the vow won't stand. If he says yes, then the vow stands. If he stays silent, the vow stands. I think that's what's playing out right here. Hannah says to Elkanah, I'm not going until the day I can fulfill my vow, which I made to the Lord, that this son will belong to the Lord forever, i.e., he's going to live at the tabernacle with Eli. And now it's up to Elkanah to say, not with my oldest son you don't, which would have been entirely by his rights as the husband. By the way, how many of you husbands in this situation would say to your wife, no? I would have said no. I think I would have. How many of you husbands would say, have it your way, dear? I don't see any hands. You know, that's how Elkanah answers. She says, have it your way, dear. Let me read it to you more formally in the scriptures. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. You know, when we've made a promise or a vow in God's name, it becomes God's word for us. I want to emphasize this. When we make a vow or a promise or an oath in God's name, it becomes God's word for us. Most obviously, in marriage. When a husband and a wife look at each other and they say, I marry you, and then there are longer versions of this, I promise, blah, 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 but basically it is, I marry you. That's the old English way of doing it in the 13th and 14th centuries, basically. All right. Once you've made that promise, Jesus says, what? He says, what God has joined together, let no one put asunder. Let no one break apart. Why? Because when you make a promise to somebody, we'll talk about the marriage promise right now. When you make a marriage promise, the scriptures say it is a covenant between a man and a woman. And every covenant is sworn in the name of the Lord. So it becomes the Lord's word. So when I say to Gretchen, I marry you, and she says to me back, I marry you, we do it before God, and the scriptures say, now God takes us and makes us one flesh, and it's He doing it by our word, which now becomes His word to us. So Elkanah understands Hannah's vow. He doesn't disallow it, and he says, only the Lord establish His word. Now, whose word was it? It was Hannah's word. But it became the Lord's word when she made a vow to God. One of the marks of lack of faith, one of the marks of lack of piety, one of the marks of lack of godliness is Christians who, and non-Christians for that matter, are people who will take their own oaths that they've given before God and break them with no fear of God. Right, that is a sign of no real faith. A sign of faith is that when we have made an oath or a vow and it has turned out badly. You see, the point about an oath or a vow is we're looking to the future, aren't we? We're binding ourselves now about the future. We're saying, here's what I'll do in the future. God, so help me, I will do so and so in the future. Let's stick with marriage. I will stay married to this person and be faithful all my days, no matter how it turns out. And in the marriage vows, of course, that we do, very realistically, husband and wife are warned, this may turn out badly. For richer or for... Finish it. For better or for worse. In sickness and in health. I don't know why they reversed the order there. For as long as we both shall live. Anyone who gets married and isn't somewhat afraid hasn't thought clearly as to what they're getting into. They're getting into, I'm stuck. Now, many people in our society refuse to view themselves this way. That's why we have such a high divorce rate. The reason for the high divorce rate is not, essentially, that these two were not compatible. It's essentially because one or the other or both are oath breakers and do not keep the word which they've sworn before God in all solemnity when they married. To live by faith, among other things, is to live believing that God will honor those who honor him by keeping their word. Let me say that again. Part of living by faith, the just shall live by faith, the scriptures say. Part of living by faith is believing and living and acting in such a way that you show that keeping your vows and oaths to God is how you expect God to bless you, even though things go badly right now. So, Hannah waited until Samuel was weaned. And then she took him with her, along with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine. Remember, this is a reasonably wealthy family. Three bulls is not something you come by if you're poor. And brought them to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the scriptures just note, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull, brought the child to Eli. Notice that in bringing her gift, Hannah brings the gift of Samuel to the Lord along with a sacrifice. You see, we are so full of sin and rebellion ourselves against God that we can't go to God without a sacrifice to open the way. And how do we pray? We pray through the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. This is how we approach God, even bringing gifts. You know, when you put your tithes and offerings in the plate, they do not earn God's blessing and favor on your life. I know I've heard some preachers say, do you want God to bless your finances? Then give him a lot of money. I have a suggestion. There's my offering plate. But you can give lots of money to God, and he doesn't care in the least. Only when you bring your offerings, aware that your offerings are not needed by God at all for his work. Bring them knowing that what you have is only yours because God gave it to you in the first place. But most fundamentally, bring it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring it through Jesus Christ, you bring your offerings. Then it's acceptable. So that's what Hannah understands. She brings the bull, they sacrifice the bull, and then she brings Samuel and presents him to Eli. Age 3. What is the right age at which to entrust your children to somebody else to raise and care for them? Turns out there's a lot of different ideas in different societies at different times. You go back not too many generations, it was not uncommon for a family to send out their sons at age 6 or 7 to be apprentices. So you'd have your boy till he's 6 or 7, and this is not an occasional somebody or somebody else. This is common. Take your son to 6 or 7, you raise him, send him off to someplace else. He's an apprentice, and it's that person's job to raise him. Meanwhile, if somebody else has a son, they may give him to you at age 6 or 7, and you raise him. So, for example, let's say that Will and Mandy have a son, and they want him to be a preacher. So at age 6, they come to me and they say, we're going to apprentice him to you, and he'll be a preacher. Now, this doesn't work in our society, does it? In fact, it sounds bizarre. There's another pattern, very common among the wealthy for a long time. Kid gets to 12 or 13, and you send him off to boarding school. You can find loads of English memoirs in which the son, sometimes the daughter, but mostly the sons, age 12 or 13, sent off to boarding school, and that's the last of their family life. They come home on vacations, 3 weeks in the summer, 4 weeks at Christmas, time at Easter, but otherwise they live in the boarding school. It's that world that Harry Potter evokes. He goes off to boarding school, obviously a seventh grader. He's 12 or 13, and it's that English world of the boarding school. My wife had a little bit of that. In 10th grade, she went off to a boarding school and went west down, right out Westchester Pike. Now, the American tide is going in the opposite direction. Children stay at home longer and longer and longer. I think I'd mentioned I asked one of my calculus classes a couple of years ago, how many of you expect to move home after college? This is not 6 or 12, this is at 22. How many of you at 22 expect to move home after college? I got all hands but 3. That's a huge change from 1980. I would not have gotten that in 1980. But by 2007, whenever it was that I did this little poll, everybody's moving home. Now, there are reasons for this. There's no hint in the scriptures that Elkanah and Hannah have done something wrong. There is the note, it was perhaps extraordinary, the child was young. By the way, nothing that I'm saying right now is suggesting we should change American trends or traditions. Just pointing out the things have often been done quite differently than how we do them now. So she comes to Eli. Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. My favorite part of this speech, of course, is, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. Only somebody who's lived her life in a small village would have sort of imagined that Eli would remember her years later. She's the woman who stood there praying. There have been countless women and men standing there praying since then. I was always touched as a teacher. Occasionally, I'd have some young adult show up and say, "Hi, Mr. Edgar," with every full expectation that I will recognize them, remember them, and fondly recall all the great times or not that we had in class together. And, of course, I hardly ever remembered one of these young adults. Right? They hadn't yet figured out that I had about 2,000 to 3,000 students by the time I saw them, and that they just didn't stand out. Only if a kid was really ornery, or really wonderful, or I had more than just 1 year, was I likely to remember them. But I had a regular, that's why I like this passage here. I regularly would have people come up, "Hi, Mr. Edgar." I go to a graduation, I'd have seen some older brother or older sister see me out there, fully expect I know who they are. So I finally got to the point, I just told every class, I said, "Over the summer, I forget all your names. Don't hold it against me.
but I wipe the memory bank clean. We can't help using computer pictures these days. I wipe the memory bank clean, and you are gone. Kids would always check out the next year if they were seniors or juniors. I had them when they were younger. They'd see me and go, "Oh, hi, Mr. Egger. Do you remember my name?" Almost always the answer was, "No." "Tell me who you are." "Michelle." "Ah, yes, Michelle. Yes, I remember you well." No, so. We don't have any idea what Eli said. You know, there's no response from Eli here. It's just, she says, "I'm here. I promised this child to the Lord, and he's going to stay with you." And then we got Hannah's prayer, which is the original of Mary's prayer that we just read for earlier this morning. Hannah rejoices in the Lord as she hands over her son to Eli. "My horn is exalted." The horn is a reference to an ox, and it would be a sign of strength. "I smile at my enemies." I like that phrase. Who is she smiling at concretely? The other wife. "I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation." And the salvation is Samuel right there. "No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." I don't think there's much sweeter in a Christian life than being desperate and praying to God and have him answer your prayer. And if you hadn't been desperate in the first place, there wouldn't be the same sweetness in his answer. "He really is taking care of me after all." And I think all Christians have at least some stories like that in their lives. Certainly, Gretchen and I do. And those times are particularly ones I remember and I go back to and I say, "I was desperate. I prayed. The Lord heard my prayer and he took care of my need." You have all heard these stories. I'm resisting the temptation to tell a couple over again. "Talk no more so very proudly." That would be Peninnah. "Let no arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength." And then how often God just turns things upside down. That's really the point of her next part of the praise. "He takes those who were full, and they have to hire themselves out to work. He takes those who were hungry, and he feeds them." Think, for example, of Naomi and Ruth. Naomi, who leaves, and we just talked about Ruth a few weeks ago. Naomi, who leaves with husband and two sons to go to Moab, and the two sons marry, and the family is getting along just wonderfully. And then the two sons die, and then the husband dies, and then she goes back with two daughters-in-law, sends them back, but only Ruth comes back to the earth. She comes back to Bethlehem, and she left full, and she came back empty. But when in the end, Ruth marries Boaz, and they have a child, and Naomi names the child, or the women name the child, then the Lord has heard her prayer, and she is again blessed with a family. "Even the barren has borne 7. Hannah, in the end, bore 6. Did you catch that? She had 3 more sons and 2 daughters, plus Samuel. And she, who has many children, has become feeble. That, by the way, is in the very center of her poem. So that is the main point of the poem, is her giving thanks for the child. "The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory." I mentioned this, not everybody was here, so I'm going to mention it again. A recording of some of the happiest people I have seen in a long, long time. People who are poor, people who live their lives for a long time in fear, and people who are now set free and are delighting in their freedom. And this was a video taken by Dave Long of our Global Mission Board, gone to the Sudan, and there in the church, which is growing exponentially, to use the proper mathematical term, up from 300 in 8 months to 800, up to 1,700 in another 8 months. And they had a recording there of, I think, two separate celebrations in which a village where they have been now baptized, and they have embraced Jesus Christ, and they are set free from the fear of evil spirits. We can't understand that in this country, and there are reasons for that. But they are set free from the fear of evil spirits, and they have formed a bonfire in the middle of the village of all those things the witch doctors had, all of the idols, all those things that had held them in fear and bondage. And they were dancing around the fire of this enemy spirit world that is now defeated by Jesus Christ, and they are free, they are free, they are free. And they just looked so delighted and happy as they danced around the fire. And, you know, there's something like that in Ephesus, that they burnt all their magic books. I wonder if the Ephesians were dancing around the fire, their enemies defeated. Anyway, I thought of them as I read Hannah's prayer here. He makes the poor rich. He brings the low and lifts them up. He takes the beggar from the ash heap to set among the princes. And that's when I looked at these Dinka tribesmen who had lived up until then all their lives in fear of alien and evil enemies, and now set free. I talked to the mother of husband and wife team who were part of our missionary team there in the Sudan. They were at Laurelville. And so I talked to Rose Weir, and I asked about sending their daughter off to the Sudan again in 6 weeks with the two grandchildren and the son-in-law. Gretchen, help me out. Not the wards. The Pharisees, yes, the Pharisees. And Rose said, basically, well, we'll miss them, but we know they are doing God's work, and we know that we will not be long separated. Good answer, Rose. And they're there setting people free. So perhaps Hannah and Elkanah, as they gave Samuel to the Lord, it was a little younger than we're used to, but parents do this now. They look at their children and they say goodbye as they move halfway around the world to a place as hard to get to as the southern Sudan even. And they say, I give them to the Lord. They're his. And doesn't that match our baptism vows? What's the first baptism vow you parents take? Do you promise to regard this child as a gift from the Lord, entrusted to your care? And then the implication is, for a time. I'm still somewhat chagrined at the ease with which I left in 1970 to go with Gretchen to Cyprus, and gave little thought to what this might cost my mother to have us go that far away. Now, it wasn't as far away as China in 1900, because letters would get back and forth within at least a week. It didn't take a month. But in 1970, it was only by letters that you really could communicate, because the telephone, it took us 3 years to get a telephone, and then we moved to another city, time to start another 3 years. And the telephone bill was just horrendous to call long distance. So it was really by letter we communicated. I left, and I gave no thought to what this might cost my mother. And I now realize one reason I gave it no thought was she gave no hint that this was something that she would miss her son as we left. So Hannah hands over Samuel
Three, possibly four, probably three. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. Now, did any of you note something odd in the very last sentence of Hannah's prayer? I'm going to read it to you, and I want you to pay attention to see if you hear something odd here. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You notice something odd there? At the time Hannah prays, there is no king in Israel. At the time Hannah prays, there is no king in Israel. Who anoints the first king? Who anoints the second king? Samuel. And the second king is the ancestor, the famous and great ancestor of his greater son, the anointed one, Christ, our Messiah. The Bible refers to Samuel as the first of the prophets. Here, by God's grace, Hannah has a spirit of prophecy, does she not? He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Elkanah went home to Ramah with his family, and Samuel stayed and served the Lord before Eli the priest. She had kept her vow. Her husband had approved of her vow. She praised God, and life continued. And that is the Christian life. We keep our promises, having made our vows. We pay the price that's involved in the vow, and sometimes there's a price to pay. And then we praise God, and life continues. That's the Christian life.